All right. Well, it's been a few weeks since we have been able to have a Sunday evening to look at Job once again. So I plan to return back to that study tonight. In fact, full transparency, I had made this lesson a couple weeks ago, had it all ready to go, and I can't remember what took place where I put it off. I decided to do something different, or maybe Micah came to speak or something like that. I moved a sermon here, there, and so now I finally get to share this study with you at this time. Now, remember how Job has been going back and forth with his friends. And this is the third time Bildad will speak to Job. Job's friends, you begin to see, they're running out of steam, as well as arguments. Bildad will speak next, and clearly he's starting to give up on Job. You might look at chapter 25 and you see it's like one of the shortest speeches from his friends. It's six verses. So what we need to remember is that often in the repeating of doing what we know to be right, we can gain strength, like Job. Job stuck to his guns. He knew his own history. He knew what he had done and what he had not done. And he would not be swayed to tell a lie. That would be false humility. And so be true to yourself. Just make sure you're true to God too, like Job was. So Bildad has this short speech, and this combined with the fact that Zophar, who would, we might say, be next in line to give a speech, doesn't even give a third speech, it can indicate a few things. It can indicate that either they're getting tired of arguing with Job, or maybe they're starting to realize the fallacy of some of their arguments. As mentioned a few weeks ago, Job made a great argument, I believe, of the wicked oppressing certain innocent people like widows or orphans. And so if only the wicked suffer, does that mean that the wicked only oppress the wicked? Of course, that's a silly argument, right? Perhaps they had painted too broad with a broad brush. And Bildad's speech makes no further reference to the wicked getting their just due, which is what they've been trying to ram down Job's throat. But we do see that, I believe, Bildad takes issue of something that Job had said in chapter 23, like a request. Job's request in chapter 23, there in verse 3, Job said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that is God, that I might come to his seat, and I'll present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And so Bildad's response is summarized in essence that God is too great and man is too small to come before God like this. So look here in chapter 25, there verse 1. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm?'" And so as you read there, not much direct accusation against Job. And obviously what Bildad said, him being a man as well, would apply to Bildad, right? Man being a maggot or a worm, because Bildad was a man as well. What he's saying is that, Job, we're not as men able to do what you're requesting to do. God is just too high. Now, we acknowledge as well that that is true about God. There is none higher than him, nor any holy like him. And since he is the maker of all things, then all things only pale in comparison to him and cannot sit at equal with him. But you see there at the end in verse 6 how Bildad goes on to describe man as a worm. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. Because I believe there's a sense where that is true and a sense where that is not true. In the sense where it's not true, we must remember that on the sixth day of creation, God made something very, very special to Him. And that was man. And it was special because in Genesis 1:26, He says, "We'll make him in our image." We are special because we're the only thing in creation made with a soul. We're the only things that were comprised of the physical and also the spiritual. And it was only after we were made that He looks at His creation and says, "Behold, it is very good." So to declare us just like a worm is misplaced with this kind of mind. You know, God said He sees the sparrow fall. And then Jesus said, "Do not worry, you are of more value than many sparrows." And remember, it's the sparrows that eat the worms. Jesus said that our soul was of more value than all of the earth and its resources. What can a man give in exchange for his soul, right? Just look around the earth. What would you trade for it? And the point was, nothing should be traded for it. It's very, very valuable. Therefore, if nothing on earth can compare to it, then it is more value than all the worms, all the sparrows, all the animals, trees, creatures of the sea, and the sea itself, and even outer space and all that it holds. That's pretty valuable. And it makes our worth and dignity, well, raised beyond measure. All because we were made in the image of God. In Psalm 8, the psalmist puts it this way. Psalm 8 and verse 5. He beautifully words it. He says, "For you have made him," this is man, "a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Sounds like God sees us as pretty valuable, doesn't He? For Him to crown us with glory and majesty. So you should know you're valuable. And you, friend, are special just the way God made you. That is true. But there is a sense where sin has devalued us in our own eyes before God. How many of us have ever felt like a worm due to the enormity of our sins? Due to our mistreatment of others? Due to our failure to love what God loves? Due to our faults and mistakes and missing the mark? I think if I was to ask a show of hands, we all would raise our hands. And along that line, in Psalm 22, Psalm of David, here's what David said in Psalm 22, verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." That's what sin makes us feel. In Romans chapter 3, Romans the third chapter, when Paul was teaching that all are under sin, whether Jews or Greeks, he quotes a number of the Psalms and puts them together, ties them together, that speak about man's unworthiness before a holy God. And he says here in Romans 3 verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." No, not one. We have devalued ourselves by our sin. We have become, well, as he says here, useless, unprofitable. There's an old song, "At the Cross." And in the song, there was a line that said, "Alas, and did my Savior die or bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Now, more of the modern hymn books have changed that word worm to one. You might look at it and you'll see that that's the case. It used to say worm. See, yes, there is this sense where we feel like the lowest of low, like a worm. How can man be righteous before a holy God? And that's what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 3. He offers hope. God made us righteous through His Son and His sacrifice on the cross. See there in Romans chapter 3, where he says there in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now he says, verse 24, "being justified," that means made clear and clean of all charges, "freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, Bildad missed a fundamental part of God's character. That is His love, His mercy, and His willingness to forgive. And let us keep coming back to that too, lest we forget as well. God does want to spend eternity with you and with me, but not with a worm or even a sparrow, but with you personally, because you are special to Him. Sin devalues us, but He has made a way to be forgiven. Well, back there in Job chapter 26 now, Job responds to Bildad that God is indeed holy. He doesn't argue with that. Just look at his world. Now, Job 26, you see, Job 27 connects, Job 28, Job 29, Job 30, Job 31. This is one of Job's longest segments. We're not going to have time to go through all of it tonight. In fact, some say there may have been some pauses before he picks up and takes a different direction. But here in chapters 26, he seems to carry along some of the theme of Bildad's speech, acknowledging the height and holiness of God. And he begins in verse 1, "But Job answered and said, 'How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength?'" Job is kind of with sarcasm replying to Bildad, you know, how are you helping me, right? Who are you trying to help with this, right? Who are you speaking? You're not certainly trying to speak to me, right? Because I agree with a lot of these statements. Verse 3, "How have you consulted one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" So now Job will begin to declare his views on God as also being high and holy. In fact, you'll see more than a dozen elements are mentioned regarding the Creator and His creation in these following verses. Verse 5, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before Him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water with his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of His throne and spreads His cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His rebuke. He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding He breaks up the storm. By His spirit that He adorned the heavens, and His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways, and how small a whisper we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand?" Well, let's talk about some of these things that he mentions here. And let's make some points about indeed the grandeur of God as Creator God by looking at His creation. Now, one thing that was interesting and intriguing to me, as it has been to many people that have studied the Bible in the past, is this verse, verse 7, that He stretches out the north over empty space and He hangs the earth on nothing. Job and all ancients, like us today as well to a degree, but them more so, I believe, they looked at the skies at night. It was a thing to do in the evening. Unlike us, they didn't have telescopes or satellites. Yet, when those in the Bible often spoke about outer space, it was accurate, as if they'd been informed by one who actually created it. I mean, how else could it have been accurate? That's when those of the Bible spoke about it. You see, Job knew nothing how God hung the earth on nothing, right? That is nothing that was visible. But he knew it was suspended in space. It wasn't until 1697 that Sir Isaac Newton comes along and confirms that for us modern folks. But the inspired prophets of the Bible stood out when they talked about these things in the sky compared with those that were uninspired religious writers, false prophets, regarding their testimony of the skies. For example, 3,000 years ago, the Hindu scriptures, they recorded that the earth was resting on the back of several large elephants, and they on the back of a large turtle that would be swimming in a sea. If that's what they thought about the earth, you think they're right about religion? Dead wrong on both accounts, aren't they? The Greek religion taught the god Atlas was holding it on his shoulders. Again, wrong. But you knew who was right? Job. God suspended the earth in space. He hung it on nothing, right? Because you can't see gravitational forces. He didn't say how it was hung like that, it just that it was, right? Job knew God's sustaining power was doing it, and that was enough for him to know. And this was something that put Job in awe of God. How could he do that? It's amazing. I still don't really know how. I know we've got the mathematics, we've got some science and all of these kinds of things. But where'd all that come from? How was that finely tuned? Again, only an amazing mind could make something like that. And another verse here is verse 8, right after verse 7. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. And you can even see some of the clouds swirling there in the sky. Let me show you another picture. Of course, I don't have to show you a picture. You see them all the time, every day, right? He binds up these clouds, right? And they are not broken under the weight of what they are carrying. What are they carrying? Water. That's what they're carrying. And there they are, just hovering between Earth and outer space, slowly moving along, carrying collections of water. Question. Do you know how much water weighs? Go home and get a bucket, fill the bucket with water, and you're going to have an idea how much water weighs. It's heavy when it's put together. Now, why doesn't that bucket float in the air? You ever thought about that? Yet there are thousands of tons of water bound up and transported from the oceans, hundreds of miles inland, wherever it is that God wishes to dispense it. Isn't that amazing? Water weighs so much, but when you put it in a certain form, it can just float. Collectively, and it does not burst until the right time. That's what Job's saying. The clouds are not broken under it. I'm amazed by that. It's like the clouds are the God's truckers of the sky, moving vast loads of ocean, huge cargoes, or sometimes dispensed like we often experience in Kentucky. Over in Washington State, where my sister and brother-in-law live, you know, it's just kind of a little mist. You know? But it's not so bad. It's gray and cloudy over there 9 months of the year, and everyone says it rains all the time, and in a lot of ways it does. But do you know, here in Kentucky, we get more inches of rain than they do? Because it just rains heavier. We've got those thicker, heavier clouds. It just pours it out here. So not only does God suspend the earth and space on nothing, He also controls the elements of this great earth. So Job again affirms God's greatness over His creation. Verse 10. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So here he's talking about the boundaries of the ocean. He controls the sky and the water. Job also points out that the horizon is what? A circumference. Right? It's not flat. It's circular. There's the roundness of the earth that many of the ancients may not have been able to know, but Job knew. And whether one is in the midst of the sea or standing by the shore looking out towards the water, it appears as if God has set the boundary with a great circle, that you can see the curvature of the earth, not the flatness. And I love this picture here of Lake Pontchartrain in Louisiana. And there they have 85 power transmission towers in a straight line across that lake. And this is a great piece to use on those that believe the earth is flat. Notice, the vanishing point should intersect with the horizon. But in reality, the vanishing point is above the horizon line, and it's evidence of the curvature of the earth. You can even start to see how it starts to bend as it goes down. Job knew that. How'd Job know all that? Well, obviously God had told him at some point in some time. You know, it's interesting to me. Sometimes I'll read commentaries and they'll say, you know, these individuals are making these statements. It's not about dinosaurs. It's not about science. Not about these kinds of things, because that's not what they would have been knowing or looking about or thinking about. How could they have known these kinds of things? Why would they even make these kind of statements? But what the person and the commentator fails to realize is that this is not the only time that God spoke to these people, these prophets. There's other unrecorded times where God would have spoke to them, told them about His creation, told them about His things. And then later on, they might reference it or use it or refer to it in Scripture, marking for themselves a way in which they're in awe of God and how He made the earth that they live upon. So Job does that here in a number of different places. There, verse 12, He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding, He breaks up the storm. His power is seen in the storm. You and I, we've seen some powerful storms, haven't we? Oh, it can make us tremble. You hear the loud boom of the thunder and lightning, and it can send a chill down your spine. Sometimes the kids run, right? Sometimes the adults too. But sometimes God also breaks it up and there's this great peace. You can't help but think about Jesus with disciples on the Sea of Galilee, right? Master, the tempest is raging. Peace be still. And it was. Yes, we are in awe as Job was, and even Bildad was, of God's creative power. Then notice what he says there in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways. And how small a whisper we hear of Him. He's saying in survey fashion, Job, he demonstrated that God is ruler over everything that we see from high, low, to sky, to sea. And even describing these things, it doesn't even begin to cover the working of God and His creation. It's just the edges of it. It's just the fringes. It's like not even a loud voice. It's just a whisper of what we're able to know and understand of what God's all doing in His world. Just the little bit that He's let us know. But I was thinking as well, beyond just His creation, what He has made in heaven and on earth and in outer space, He too is intimately aware and is over the affairs of individuals, the church, all living people, and also the living and the dead. Consider these various groups of people. Right? If we just talk about what Job did, and that's just the fringes, then there are so many more things that God is over. Like individuals. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says here in verse 1, this is a psalm of David again. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. There's nothing hidden from God, right? And David said this of himself, and by the way, it's true of everybody simultaneously at the same time. Just try to compute that. That He knows everybody's ways and also everybody's thoughts just right now in this auditorium and then also in the world. He is over even individuals. Isn't He? That's why He can say in Luke 12, verse 7, He says, I know the very hairs of your head. Now, I'll tell you right now, I don't know that number. But He does. And so that tells me He knows me better than I know me. That's amazing. Mind-boggling, isn't it? So God is over individuals. He's also over the church as well. And aware of the church and what it's doing, its struggles, its victories, its good points and its weak points. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul says to Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What's the solid foundation of God? What does He say you can take to the bank? This. The Lord knows those that are His. He knows His church, doesn't He? All those that comprise it and are part of it. And also, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So again, if you're in His church, He has a great expectation of you and I to depart from sinful living. Because He knows those that are His. He knows us. He also knows all people. 8 billion plus, right? He knows each one as well as He knows us and is concerned about them if they are not saved. 2 Peter 3:9, He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We saw that this morning with a man named Naaman, didn't we, as we studied him all the way in Syria. A leper, didn't know God, but God sure knew him. And God was giving him victory before he even knew the Lord. God was concerned about him, as He's concerned about all people. But as Brother Tim brought up in Bible class this morning, it's sad when you face the reality that most people don't want to find Him. They're just content with where they're at. And don't want anything to make them uncomfortable or to jar them to change their lives for Jesus. But he tries. God tries. He's all over all people. But also the living and dead. Is it not beyond comprehension to know that not only does he know every person that's ever lived, but even those who have died? Even those that died in the flood. It's mind-blowing. It's like Job says, what God reveals about himself, what he shares, it's just the fringes. It's just a whisper of what he really truly knows and truly is able to do. I always like that passage in Ephesians, that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Even beyond what I can think, he said, I can do. Yeah, it is. It's mind-blowing for sure. God is truly beyond our understanding, and we should never limit a limitless God, but believe and trust in him always. Truly, we only know the edges of God. Just a whisper from him comes forth, and it gives us a Bible. Well, back to our story. In Job 27, we're just going to go a little bit into Job 27 this evening. And what we'll see is that Job affirms his integrity once again. It's sad that Job has to keep doing that. And it ought to be sad when we have to do that as well. You might even feel ashamed that you have to do that. But we also must feel compelled to be truthful if it is true, right? You know, Shakespeare famously said, quote, this above all, to thine own self be true. And it must follow, as the night the day, thou canst not be then false to any man. Some wise words. So note with me what we can learn from Job here in chapter 27. Verse 1, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, of course, as we've mentioned, Job is ignorant of Satan's role in his suffering. And there can be a human tendency to blame God for our hardships. But even though Job believed that God was punishing him, he resolved to maintain his integrity. And I believe he made three resolutions that we should do today as well. First off, Job resolved not to lie. See that there in verse 3? As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He would not lie. You see, it would be a lie for him to admit to his friends, you're right, I did this one thing over here, if he didn't do this one thing over here that was a sin. He would admit some terrible sin he never committed, which would have been a lie. We are to speak the truth always, even if friends are against you. Which leads to the next resolution. Job resolved not to give in to peer pressure. And the friends really brought the heat. They brought the pressure. Job, admit it. Job, we know you did something. Job, we know you're hiding it. Verse 5. Far be it from me that I should say you're right. Till I die, I'll not put away my integrity from me. That almost sounds like they came from some kind of Western movie, right? Till I die. He refused to let his friends talk him into saying anything that would be untrue or doing something that is wrong. Job would not be swayed by those friends, and neither should we. We have to put our foot down like Job and say, no, I will not go along with you, when they want us to go along with them in the wrong. And there's all sorts of ways one can apply that, right? Young people have certain pressures that old people don't have, and old people have certain pressures that young people don't have, both from the peers. Young people, don't let old people fool you to think that we don't have peer pressures. We do, all the time. It may not be that they're tempting us to drink or to smoke with them, even though some may. But it may just be the pressure of, if I tell them the truth about how they're living, I might lose their friendship. And I don't want to lose their friendship. That's a peer pressure. Right? Job resolved not to give in to those peer pressures. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to say what's right. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to live right. But also, Job resolved not to bring shame on himself. Verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. I love that. Now we know Job was not sinless. There was only one sinless person. That was Jesus. But he was leading a godly life. When all of this suffering happened to him, he was offering sacrifices regularly, even for his children. Job is saying he never sought out to do something that he would later on regret. That's some integrity. That's huge right there. Yes, we talk about stumbling into sin, right? It's not planned. Satan caught us off guard. Maybe we gave in. But we try our best to avoid those situations and repent as speedily as we can when we do fall in. But friends, the Christian doesn't plan it. The Christian doesn't make occasion, right? Christian doesn't say, I'll see you at 7 o'clock. Come over to the house at 10 o'clock and we'll do this. No, no, no. Job says, my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He wouldn't bring that shame on himself. We should consider our actions and the impact that they have on others. Are we bringing shame on ourselves, our families, on Christ, on His church? Those that don't compromise what they know to be right, well, they can sleep well at night. Those that do, well, they have a divided soul trying to serve two masters, and they have inward shame at night. A Christian can and should be able to live with himself. Can you be true to yourself? Job would. He would not be a hypocrite because he knew a hypocrite could not come before a holy God as he knew God was, as he described God. Satan had confidently affirmed to God, listen, God, you take away all that Job has, and he'll curse you to his face. But that didn't happen. Throughout his speeches, Job's affirmed his integrity. As long as I live, I will not let that go. Job was proving God right time and time again. He's proving what God knew about Job was true. Question. When Satan tempts us, will we hold our integrity to also prove our God true about us? We have every reason to. You know, we have every advantage that Job did not. We have the advantage of knowing Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. to know that He's our advocate, that He goes to bat for us, and that all we got to do is ask Him for help, and He'll give it. We also have the advantage of Scripture that Job did not have. And through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, he says, we might have what? Hope. So we have every reason to prove God true when those times of testing come. God shows us through Job that we can hold fast to our integrity and love Him just as fiercely as Job did. In fact, we have no excuse not to. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. You need to begin there, becoming His child. You can have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then be led by the Spirit that is through His Word, to eventually one day be reunited, I should say united with the Father, Son, and the Spirit in heaven one day. Would you become a Christian? Would you repent and be baptized to have your sins washed away? Jesus died so that you might have that. If as a Christian you've fallen away, you've not held fast to your integrity, then this is also time to make your life right. Prayers of the saint will add power and help to your walk and encouragement in your life, and we're here to offer that to you. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing? Will you come through the poor broken heart, burden and sin oppressed, lay it down at His feet,
Lord, your Savior and Lord.
Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest, Jesus will give you rest, happy rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest.